Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5. We shall read from verse 18 just now, Galatians chapter 5 from verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And we return to consider as enabled what the apostle here identifies as the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God who dwells in the child of God. The apostle is telling these Galatians that they are not to expect to be justified by works, but solely on the basis of faith. Their justification is not on the basis of what they are or what they can do, but it is solely the result of God's own action, justifying the guilty and the unjustifiable, justifying them on the basis of what Christ has done, making atonement for their sin, receiving the full penalty, the full punishment for their sin. But you see, Paul knew that such is the state of the human heart and the darkened understanding, that men will make use of the grace of God as an excuse for sinning. The apostle wrote to the Romans, and he was aware of what the thinking of some would be. Well, if we're justified by faith and works don't matter, then let's just live in sin. We're going to be justified anyway. And Paul says that is not the case. We are not justified by works, but we are justified to do works. And the apostle is here writing to the Galatian believers and informing them of the importance of godly living one with another. He is conscious that there are intruders into the church at Galatia who are seeking to mislead the people of God, seeking to lead them into error, and so he is calling them to the path of duty. And he says in verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. You see the strong reaction, the strength of the feelings of the apostle. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. He had such a love for the church of Christ that when there were those who were coming to disturb the peace of the church, who were coming with the intention of corrupting the minds of the people of God and disturbing them and robbing them of their peace with Christ and their dependence absolutely in Him. You can see how strongly the apostle feels about it, and that ought to be the way still in the church. Any minister of the gospel, any pastor who doesn't concern himself with ideas and concepts arising and being developed and being, as it were, displayed and exhibited within the church to the influencing others in error, well, he's not a true pastor. Any pastor who becomes aware, well, there's an individual in the congregation or there's a party in the congregation and they are seeking to bring strange and erroneous views and opinions and notions into the congregation and introducing them to the minds of others, he ought to act and he ought to react. And he ought to expose error and he ought to confirm the truth. Paul says, I would they were cut off. I have no time nor any tolerance, any degree of tolerance for those who trouble you with their falsehoods and with their error. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but serve one another. That's your duty. To be concerned with the well-being, the spiritual prosperity of one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he goes on to say, but if ye bite and devour one another, there are churches and they've been ruined, congregations destroyed, because people have been biting and devouring one another, not literally, but verbally and in ways, psychological oppression and so on. They bite, they harm, they hurt, they pain one another, and what happens in the end? They're consumed by one another. How dangerous then that an evil or a devilish spirit would ever get in among the people of God. And Paul knew this. And he said, you've got to remain united in Christ, united by grace, united in your walk in the Spirit. It's all important how ye will walk. In the chapter that we have read from here, chapter 5, Paul says in verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye're not under the law. Now, he's not saying, and this is where some people make a mistake, he's not saying, well, if you're led of the Spirit, you can ignore the law. You don't have to keep God's commandments. You're led of the Spirit. So you're way beyond the law, way beyond the commandments. You can ignore them. They don't matter anymore. That's not what Paul is teaching. What he's saying is this, if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you are not attempting to justify yourself by activities, by your works, by your life works, such as you have in many false religions. And in Romanism, you have people and they merit before God, they merit grace by pilgrimages, by penance, through the observance of the various sacraments and so on. Now, Paul is not saying you can ignore the law. You don't have to be keeping commandments anymore. No, he said, if you're led of the Spirit, you're depending on Christ. He always leads you to Christ. He will always lead you to the righteousness of Christ. He will not lead you to the law to find righteousness. He will lead you to Christ. And you see, that's what was happening in Galatia. These people were turning away from Christ. They were turning back to circumcision, back to the law. And Paul's saying, well, if you people were led of the Spirit of God, he wouldn't be leading you in that direction. He'd lead you to Christ and to the righteousness that is in him. But then, you see, he's speaking in the context of walking the daily routine of life. This I say, verse 16 then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Again in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Where the Spirit of God is indwelling, where the Spirit of God is leading the soul to Christ, in dependence upon him and his righteousness, it will indeed produce a holy, godly walk. A walk that is worthy of Christ. A walk that will exhibit the fact that the life of God is, one of the Puritans put it, the life of God in the soul of man. The chapter that we read in 1 John chapter 4 stresses the solemn, serious relationship that exists between God and his child. In verse 15 of 1 John 4 we read, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. What are our thoughts when we read words like this? God dwelleth in him. What is it like in reality to be inhabited, to have the soul inhabited by God? God taking his abode, a holy, holy, holy God, a righteous God, a just God, God of very God, taking up residence in the soul of a wretched sinner. What is that going to mean in practical terms? What do we expect it will produce? When you look at the average Christian so-called today, and you read your Bible, and you discover from the Bible who God is, what God is like, what God loves, what God hates. You read of the divine attributes of God, and then you come and you read that God indwells men and women in this life, passing through this scene of time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that God is producing the works, the activities, the thinking patterns, the desires, the ambitions that you see so obvious in the average life of the average Christian? Do we take God's word seriously? Do we really lay it to heart? Do we really believe it? Do we really imagine it's true? Now it is because of this indwelling that the apostle then speaks of the fruit of the Spirit that we have been considering. And I wish to come back to these matters. The fruit of the Spirit, when it is absent, and yet a profession is made of being in Christ, and Christ indwelling the soul, it's a false profession if there is no fruit. We've stressed this before, we need to stress it again. A profession is a dead, empty, useless, worthless profession if there be no fruit. Jesus made it clear that the branch that bears fruit is the branch that is united to himself, drawing life out of him who is the true vine. I am the true vine. Union with me draws life from me and produces fruit. Now we have already begun to consider the fruit that is mentioned here, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now it is the easiest thing in the world to read the Bible, even to remember it, to quote it, and to think we're doing pretty good that we know so much. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit produces this fruit, and it is love. But we have a problem, don't we? Because the world's definition and the natural man's definition of love is not God's definition of it. And we need to understand that. And the Lord's people need to be confronted with that solemn fact. You will hear the world talking about love, and it is something very foreign to what God talks about and what the apostles speak of. You hear about people, or they fall in love. Well, if you fall in love, I assume, if you fall into it, it's just as easy to fall out of it. And you hear people, they're greatly in love. The world is fascinated. They're greatly in love. They're head over heels in love. A few years down the line, what happened? They've fallen in love with somebody else. And it's supposed to be the same love, only in a different object. The world, my friend, knows nothing of the love of which the apostle is speaking here. In fact, we may say to a large extent, what is deemed love in the world is little better than lust. That's all it amounts to. Here we have the fruit of the Spirit producing something that is not naturally there. This is something that is different. It's not naturally there. Otherwise, we don't need the Holy Spirit to produce it. We don't need the Spirit of God to come and work and produce this love. But what is it? Well, we've already mentioned, but we may mention it again because we read it in the chapter that we read from 1 John chapter 4. Twice in that chapter we read, God is love. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now we will have to ask the question then to ourselves, well, do I love? And then if we say, well, I think I do, well then, what is it that I love? What do I love? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Is that the God that we know? Do we know God as love? God is love. Now that does not mean, as I probably said before, that love is God. It's not indeed. But God is love. And again you'll see in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. And in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We have become the object of his love. Peculiarly, God has focused his love upon us who are by nature unlovable. But we have to focus a little perhaps more on this statement, God is love. That means God is the very fountain of love. We cannot even begin to understand love until we know God. God is love. John doesn't merely say God loves, yes, he does. But without him stating God is love, what he carries on to say about his love for his people would be meaningless. God is love. His love is pure and perfect and immutable and eternal. God is love from everlasting to everlasting. Nothing whatever can be altered or changed about that character of God. He is love. And it is as we know him that we come to learn and understand what love is all about, and particularly the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. God's love is essential love. God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am the self-existent God. I am that I am. Essentially, I cannot be less than I am. I cannot be other than I am. I am essentially what I am from all eternity to all eternity. So when we speak of God being love, we are speaking of God essentially being love. He cannot be otherwise. He is essentially, eternally, immutably, infinitely love. Not lovable or loving, but love. But then we have to consider what the scripture also says about God who is love. Because God is one God in three persons. And he is essentially then one God in three persons. You see, if God where one God, one indistinguishable person, with no comparison, no contrast to any other person, just one, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would teach, one God. There's no such a thing as a Trinity. God is essentially Trinity. He is essentially, immutably, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because He is love. You see, love essentially is interpersonal. And there has to be an object. Love has to have an object. If God from all eternity, before anything is created, before anything exists in creation, God is, and He's but one. And He's neither Father, nor Son, nor Holy Spirit. He is just that one single God. He is no object to love. He cannot therefore demonstrate, He cannot exhibit His love. But love, you see, is one of the things that God not only... Not only is He is perfectly love, but He exhibits it. He must do. And so the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. You read through the Scriptures, and we're very clear, the Father loves. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son loves. He loves the Father. Jesus in the Gospel according to John, for example, in John chapter 3, He states, that is, Father loves Him. Again in chapter 5, He said, the Father loves Him. And you remember at His baptism, when Jesus was coming out of the River Jordan, the heavens were opened, a voice was heard, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you see, the love of God, when we read, God is love, it is essentially so. But we learn the manner of that love, the nature of it, the characteristic that is so clearly set before us, it is interpersonal love between the persons of the Godhead. And that's how God is love, because He can love. He can express His love. The Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father, and so on. That could not be unless God is essentially Trinity. That's the importance of that doctrine. It is a fundamental gospel doctrine. It's not just something that we can dispute about and argue and say, well, we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. God is essentially Trinity. We see there are three persons. It's clear. There's a Father. There's a Son. There's a Holy Spirit. It is very obvious that these three persons all possess the incommunicable attributes of God that are divine. The Father possesses them, the Son possesses them, the Holy Spirit possesses them. And yet, the Bible states clearly, there's one God. So there is one essential God, essentially, in three persons. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing it ought to mean, that we need to come down pretty low in the presence of God and acknowledge our ignorance, that we can't even begin to comprehend it. We apprehend by faith that which no powers of human reason can comprehend. How can it be? Three individual persons with their own personal properties distinguishing them from the other persons of the Trinity, and yet those three persons are of one eternal essence. They are one eternal God. What does that mean? God is different to us. God is beyond us. And if we reason with spiritual reason, we reason to this point. God is above and beyond me. And I acquiesce in the fact I cannot comprehend God. He's incomprehensible. As the word itself tells us, by searching we cannot find out God. We cannot find out the Almighty unto perfection. And so even when it states God is love, we cannot fully comprehend that fact. But because God has revealed himself as one God in three persons, we can understand how that love is an interpersonal love between persons. Now then, when God said, let us create man, what was the purpose of God? Let us create man in our image, in our likeness. God is love, and the persons of the Trinity love each other essentially and perfectly and purely. And God, who is love, said, let us make man. How will we make him? Let us make man in our image, so that he will be capable of loving and be capable of being loved. So that he will love God. How can it be possible that he will know in his experience the love of God unless he has the image of God? If he is somehow or other totally different, bears nothing of the image of God, how can he possibly actually experience what the love of God is? God is love, and he loves. He loves the persons of the Godhead, and he loves the persons of the Godhead equally. Each person loves each other person equally and eternally. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal in their being and in their existence. And eternally they love one another. Now, since they love one another, as we said, that love is interpersonal, and it has to be. And it is so with the one who's created in the image of God. He is capable of loving God and loving his fellow, because he's created in the image of God. This is what's required of him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And in addition, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the proof that man is created in the image, or one of the proofs that man is created in the image of God. Now, what happened at the fall then? Man lost the knowledge of God. Isn't that what we learn in our catechism? He lost the knowledge of God. He lost righteousness. He lost communion with God. He lost the knowledge of God being love. He no longer is capable of understanding that. He has lost the knowledge of God. He doesn't know that God is love. And he doesn't understand how God exhibits his love. He can't appreciate it. And he has lost communion with God so that he has lost the experience of the love of God. But this is why we have the revelation that we have. God is love. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and works in the dead soul and quickens to newness of life, what does God do? What does God the Holy Spirit do? What does he bring? Into that soul, he brings the love of God into that soul. And the great work begins of the restoration of the image that was so defaced because of the fall. And here is something that only God himself is capable of producing, because only God himself is love. And the Spirit of God can come and manifest the love of God. Not the love of the world, not the natural love, but he comes and he brings the love of God into that soul. Now you just go, for example, to Peter. Peter betrayed the Lord, and we know that. And then after the resurrection, the Savior sent a message to Peter. And when they came together, Jesus asked very searching questions to Peter. Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Peter in the original says, thou knowest I am fond of thee. Jesus asked him then a second time, Simon, son of Barjonas, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest I am very fond of thee. That's not enough. Can it be enough? And then he asks him the third time, lovest thou me? Now what did Peter say? Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Now who else says that? Who else tells the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he loves him? Who else does that? The sign from heaven, this is my beloved Son. I love him. Jesus even himself says, the Father loveth me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Do we understand why Peter was so hesitant? Have you ever thought about it? Was it just that he was ashamed of his past? That he was conscious he had betrayed the Lord, he had let him down, he had denied him with oaths and curses, and how could he, with any degree of confidence, whatever, say, "Oh, I love the Lord. I regret what I did, but I love the Lord." There's more to it than that. Lovest thou me? What does the Holy Spirit come to do? He is the third person of the Trinity. He has been love with the Father and with the Son from all eternity. And he continues still to be love. And when he comes to indwell, he brings that divine love with him. It is shed abroad in the heart of the child of God. And because that love is of God, it loves what God loves and hates what God hates. And so when Paul writes here, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is only then that a poor justified sinner will be able to answer honestly the question that was put to Simon Peter. Because you see, it isn't a natural love. It isn't something that the world knows anything of. It's the Holy Spirit coming and producing the love that was in the bosom of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, causing and creating a love for God Himself to exist, and a love for Christ to exist. And when the Savior might come to you today and say, "Well, lovest thou me?" Would you dare to answer? Oh, if it was asked, "Well, do you love your family?" Of course you wouldn't hesitate for a moment. "Do you love your work?" You wouldn't hesitate long in saying, "Yes, of course I do." You might even be able to answer right away, "I love the church, I love the Bible, I love the things of God, but oh my, lovest thou me?" It is impossible without the work of the Spirit of God in the soul. And then that causes that same love that is with God Himself. The Spirit of God brings it. And the result is there is an automatic, as it were, natural love for God the Father and a love for God the Son and a love for God the Holy Spirit. And that soul is brought into the communion of the persons of the Godhead. When men and women talk about loving God, do they know what they're talking about? To love God is to be brought into the very communion, the sacred communion of the persons of the Godhead. Now, of course, here in this portion of Scripture, Galatians 5, Paul is speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. As we've already said, it is but one fruit. And following from love, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, there's a lot of false joy, and we have to say that and state it firmly. a lot of false joy in the church. False joy that is of the devil himself. It is not produced by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. I would suggest you could go to places, perhaps even in Grafton today, but you could go to many places, so-called places of worship. And if they who are present were to look in this congregation, they'd be thinking, what a miserable bunch you are. I certainly won't be coming to associate with you. We've got joy where we are. We have happy times. In fact, we go to Psalm 100 and we read that we're to come before the Lord with mirth. So we believe in mirth. And we believe in happy times, and we believe in having a real good old party. That's what it's all about, having a party with God. That's the kind of religion people have today. They have a party with God, or they think they have. The problem is, God abominates what they're presenting to him. The joy is false because it is not the joy of which the apostle speaks here. Now you can go through the scriptures and you can see the origin and the source of the true joy of the believer. If, for example, we were to go back to the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 3, we read there in verse 13, I should say, Acts chapter 13, and in the verse 52, we read these words concerning the apostles. They were confronted with opposition from the Judaizers and so on. Verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The two go together. You don't have the Holy Ghost without this joy. Neither do you experience this joy without the presence of the Holy Ghost. Now it comes out even clearer when we go over to the epistle to the Romans and the chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and the verse 17, where Paul writes, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. It is not a natural joy that's produced by experiences or feelings or events. It is joy in the Holy Ghost. The soul rejoicing through the Spirit of God and the soul rejoicing in the Spirit of God. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, you have the apostle writing there to the Thessalonians. We looked at it the other Wednesday evening, in fact. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul speaks of the gospel that he brought to the Thessalonians and how they responded. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God produced this joy. Now, it's not difficult for us to distinguish in reality between the experience of one receiving the word preached with joy of the Holy Ghost. You find people sitting under the gospel, and they're pretty miserable. They don't enjoy it one little bit. It's boring. And they wish they were free and they could forget about it and be elsewhere doing other things and involved in other things. There's no joy in it. But then, we must understand that there are those who hear the word of God and they experience joy, but it doesn't last. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower going out to sow, he speaks of different types of hearers with different heart conditions. And there are those who are like the wayside hearers. The word does them no good whatever. Then there are those, and they are like the stony ground hearers. Others like the thorny ground hearers. And what are we told? They receive the word with joy. What kind of joy is it? It's the joy of interest. It's the joy perhaps of inquisitiveness. It's the joy of learning. It's the joy of the intellect. It's the joy of the reason. Well, after all, it makes sense, doesn't it? It all comes together. It fits together. Therefore, I can understand it. And that gives me joy. If I was baffled and confused and mixed up, I wouldn't have joy, but it all makes sense to me. But Jesus tells us that those who received the word initially with joy, when trials rose, when temptations, when persecutions arose, it all changed. The joy evaporated. It was not the joy produced in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the joy of receiving a saving word from God. Now, don't you and I know, and this should make us all concerned, should make us examine ourselves, for we're all on our way to eternity. We know those who receive the word initially with joy. And those who are undiscerning often are carried away with it. Isn't it wonderful? Oh, isn't it wonderful? His response, her response. They're full of joy. They're full of gladness. It's the gospel. What's making them? Oh, it's the gospel. The joy that is the fruit of the Spirit is not such a joy. It may include such a joy, because the Spirit of God works upon the faculty of the understanding and the joy because they do understand. But the Spirit of God works not only upon the understanding and the reasoning powers, works upon the affections. And you see, because the affections, the heart, is receiving the word, falling in love with it, embracing it to the heart, well, there is joy. But then the Spirit of God works in the will and makes that rebellious soul willing to receive what God is saying. And because of the change, because of the new life in the soul, there's a willingness not only to hear what God has to say, but to believe it, and that produces joy. Joy in believing. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, because it is produced by the Holy Spirit, who is resident in the soul, circumstances don't alter it. Providences don't interfere with it. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. He doesn't come as a visitor and then take his leave and move elsewhere. He comes to reside. He brings this joy with him. He continues to produce it in the heart and in the soul of the believer. And thus, and this is where we can examine ourselves, my joy that I claim is Christian joy, the joy of a believer, what produces it? Is it consistent? Is the joy that I claim to be spiritual joy, is it affected by events, by circumstances, by feelings, or is it really consistent because it's produced by the Spirit of God? You see, in the experience of the godly again and again, you can see that their circumstances changed, and yet they were able to still rejoice in the Lord. In the little prophecy of Habakkuk, you have there the prophet, like a child of God, in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. And this is what he says in verse 17 of that chapter. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's a pretty dismal experience, humanly speaking. What will I do? If this is the case, nothing's prospering. Everything's upside down. Everything's barren. The future's gloomy. Here I am with no apparent future, no hope, no prosperity, nothing. What will I do? Well, I'll complain to God. What will I do? I'll murmur and mourn over it. I'll lament. I'll complain. I'll sorrow. I'll grieve. No. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Because when everything else is gone, he's still there. I will joy. But you've got no fig tree blossoming? Oh, I will joy. But you've got no fruit in the vines? Yes, I will still joy. But your flocks are cut off, the stalls are empty, I still will have joy, the joy that is the fruit of the Spirit, because I have God. Is that our experience? Or do we have to acknowledge, well, the joy that I think I have does rise and fall, depending a lot on my circumstances, depending a lot on how I feel, my frames, my company. Isn't it amazing how you will find, perhaps not here, but I've witnessed it in Scotland and elsewhere, people who don't even profess, don't even claim to be Christians. And they go here and yonder all over the place, traveling miles to get to communions in order that they might have some joy. Oh, I love to be among the Lord's people. I like to hear the ministers. I like to be singing the praise of God and so on. And it gives me joy. But then when it's finished, they're thinking, where can I go next? Ah, you see, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Holy Spirit takes the soul to God, takes the soul to Christ, takes the soul to a source that the world can never possibly be a substitute for. What does the psalmist talk about? God, my chiefest joy. God, my chiefest joy. Is that really true? Do you and I know the Spirit of God so working that all the other things in life, everything, no matter what it is, begins to lose its luster, its attraction, its appeal, because the Spirit of God is leading the soul to Christ, to God, leading into the very bosom of the triune God, to be loved by God, and to love God, to experience the communion that is from all eternity, been there among the persons of the Godhead. Ah, my friend, what an amazing wonder, God taking a poor sinner and bringing that sinner right into his own company, brought nigh to God. When the apostle speaks of being made nigh to God, what does that really mean? Does it just mean we're more religious than we used to be? Does it just mean that we enjoy prayer more than we used to? It means being brought right into the bosom of the triune God to experience that love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit directed toward me. The Father loves the Son and He loves me. And I love the Father and I love the Son. To be brought nigh to God is to be brought nigh in love to Him and to be loved by Him. But this is the fruit of the Spirit of God. Do we really know anything of it? Or are we grieving the Spirit of God pretending? When all the time our hearts are not really toward God. The Spirit of God has not produced that love for God that is satisfied to be denied everything else. As John Calvin said regarding this walking with God that Paul is speaking about, walking in the Spirit begins with renouncing ourselves. We don't even begin, Calvin implies, to walk with God until we renounce ourselves. And then God becomes our chiefest joy. May it be so. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the mysterious, wonderful workings of the Spirit of God, producing in an empty, dead, filthy, vile, God-hating soul, to produce fruit that glorifies God, love for God Himself, the love of God in the soul of a sinner, loving the persons of the Godhead. Oh, do thou work in us, each one, that we would know something of that real, genuine love in our souls, when the world and all its vanities would be less and less appealing, and God Himself would be our chief joy and our chief delight. Oh, bless thy word, receive us and pardon us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.